So if you have a Bible, would you turn to that Psalm, Psalm 90? And this, as you know, is the Sunday after Christmas, and that is the last Sunday of a year. Another year has gone by, and it's evaluation time. I heard on the radio this week somebody say, I don't know why it is that you had to put off till next week your evaluation. Why don't you just get started right now? And I don't know why it is that New Year's Day has become the artificial time in the lives of many people to look back or to look forward. Maybe you have done some of that year of the end of the year type stuff. Maybe you're not ready to do that yet, in which case you could convert to Chinese and wait until January 25th to celebrate the year 4,716, the year of the rat. I prefer January myself. Actually, I often like to reflect at this time of the year on some things that I read about Samuel Johnson. Some of you know of him. He was the first person to write an official English dictionary or a dictionary of the English language in the 1700s. As you might expect, someone who had as a hobby writing a dictionary, he was a little bit eccentric. And yet he chose at the beginning of each year to evaluate his life. And here are some of his evaluations. I have outlived many friends. I have felt many sorrows. I have made a very few improvements. Since my resolutions formed last year, I have made no advancement in knowledge or goodness, nor do I recollect that I even endeavored. I am dejected, but not hopeless. Another year he wrote, and when I consider how vainly I have hitherto resolved each year to regulate my life by his laws, I am almost afraid to renew my resolution. Since last year, I have reformed no evil habits. No time has been profitably spent. I purpose to rise at 8 because, though I shall not yet rise early, it will be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie until 2. And then one last, actually two more. I want to get you thoroughly depressed. Is the picture brighter this year? Scarcely. Of resolutions, I have made so many with so little effect that I am almost weary. For by the help of God, I am not yet hopeless. And then finally, I have corrected no external habits, nor have kept any of the resolutions made at the beginning of the year. Yet I hope still to be reformed and not to lose my life in idle purposes. Many years have already done, irrevocably passed in useless misery, that what remains may be spent better. Grant, O God. So thinking about Samuel Johnson and how much I am like him makes me know why I like psalms like Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is an interesting psalm because it's not uncommon that this psalm is regulated to a rather narrow usage in those booklets that those books that pastors use. For instance, for funeral as a funeral manual, Psalm 90 is almost always included to be read at the time of a funeral. It may be the last time you read it or heard it read. If that's the connection that you make with Psalm 90, you might wonder why someone, a preacher, would choose it at the beginning of the year. Happy New Year, turn to Psalm 90. You might say, well, that's not good. The psalm seems to be full of the expressions of sadness and solemnity. One commentator writes, "This psalm is the sublime meditation of the Spirit upon man's misery, mortality, and sinfulness." Happy New Year. Martin Luther comments, "This psalm teaches what is the origin and cause of death to which the whole human race is subject, and the reason why so horrible a punishment was inflicted on the whole race of mortals." Happy New Year. Well, we could drape all of 2019 or drape all of 2020 in the shroud of Psalm 90 and think that, well, in so doing, we would be able to help those people who have as their constant and most faithful and intimate friend cynicism and skepticism and depression. But I hope that as we read it, and then as we briefly study some of its content this morning, that you will get a whole different picture. Because I would submit to you that it would be a fearful thing to waste this wonderful psalm in concepts of the bleak and the dreary and the depression. In fact, I think if you understand this psalm, you would see that it is a psalm not just of the end of life, but it is a psalm which gives to us a wonderful perspective on all of life. The psalm is found, as you see in your Bibles there, at the very beginning of the fourth book of the Psalter. The fourth book is Psalms 90 through 106, and by some they are designated the liturgical psalms because they were thought to have been used specifically in the worship, the formal worship of the Lord in the temple. So as we read this psalm, you might think of it as one of those psalms that the people of God have used through all the generations as they come together in the liturgy, that is, the process of worshiping God. Let me read the psalm for our encouragement and edification this morning. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man,' for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." May the Lord bless this reading and our consideration of this psalm this morning. Let's pray to that end. Our Father, these are wonderful words that are ancient. They go back all the way to Moses, who first wrote the scripture and wrote this psalm in praise and honor and glorification of you and of showing us a good perspective on our lives as your people even today. Bless us as we look at it. May your Spirit teach us and show us your glory and goodness. For Jesus' sake, amen. I just want to suggest four thoughts from the psalm. It's impossible, as our Sunday school teachers have been showing us, to get through any one psalm in a short period of time. But let me just draw your attention to a consideration, first, of the majesty of God, and then some thoughts about the frailty of mankind, of men in general, and then some thoughts about the fleeting nature of time and our lives, and then fourthly, some perspective of hope that I think the Lord gives to us in this psalm. First of all, in the first couple of verses, the majesty of God is seen in the eternal existence and attributes and faithfulness of the Lord God. You'll notice that it is a psalm of Moses, written by Moses. No doubt, as the people of God were wandering at some point in the wilderness of Sinai, one commentator suggests that this psalm was probably written before the writing of the five books of Moses. And so, depending on what your view is about the date of the book of Job, this psalm may have been the very first bit of inspired scripture written. Which is an interesting thing to consider as you read the psalm. And so it's fitting that it begins with an expression, not just of the glories of God, but of the eternal existence as well as the loving faithfulness of God. The people of Israel had their origins in the covenant that God had made with their forefather Abraham. And the promise of that covenant was to Abraham was that God would bring these people into a land that they would possess for their very own. It would be their home, and yet they had not yet possessed it. That had never happened to them. Instead, these people, having been in places where they could observe the palaces of kings and the comforts and stability of mansions and homes and permanence, now they're wandering in the wilderness. Underneath this psalm is the concept of homelessness and rootlessness in the context of the brevity of human life. But note that God has been faithful in this whole time in every way. This is the eternal truth, if you will, that we need to remember. There's a song that you have probably heard in your lifetime. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This world and the things that belong to it are not the real home, the real shelter, the real place of security for the people of God. And they have always known that. And so they never consider this world as their home. Hebrews tells us that even Father Abraham himself was looking for a better country than Judea, a better home that this world would offer. He was looking for a heavenly country in which to live. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 2 that we just read, as well as Ephesians 1, that the perspective of God's people is that we don't live in this world, we live in a heavenly place as we are in Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. What are the things that are necessary for life? What do you need? We could make a list. And if we boil them all down, we would find that every one of those things that we really need are ultimately never found in this world, or of the things of this world, or even the people of this world. They are found only in the provision of God Himself. Do we need help? We need help. We find that in places, in people. Well, some, but not ultimately. Do we need protection? Do we need comfort? Do we need relationships? Do we need significance and honor? All of these things, ultimately, in their real, spiritual, and eternal perspective, come from God and are found in God. They do not come to us from this world. And as they come from God, what we find is, and what we discover as believers is, they don't come to us in a stingy fashion. Oh, here's a little bit of grace. Here's a little bit of help. What we find here in this psalm, Moses' image in the first verse, is that God supplies all of these in the form of a mansion of provision. God, you, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's just not a shack by the railroad tracks. That's a mansion. And you see that mansion image given to very much in other portions of Scripture. We acknowledge, you see, that the gifts that God has given us for life and health and shelter and family, these things that are spiritual are far deeper in nature. And in the New Testament, one of the most common ways that the Apostle Paul speaks or describes the relationships that people have with God is that we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are in God in our salvation and in our redemption. Think of it in terms of being in the same house, under the same roof, not only with the Savior, not only with Jesus, but we are in God Himself. We are with God. And the assurance of our salvation is that having once been in Christ, we will never be driven out of that house. We are in that house for eternity. And it's here that the psalm is not a psalm of homelessness, but rather a psalm of home, perhaps fitting for a funeral service, maybe, but just as much an expression of the supply of every need that you and I have. What does Peter say? Everything you need for life and godliness, you have by being in Christ. Now, one would ask, well, what's the foundation? Where is that kind of a perspective grounded? Where does it come from? Well, in verse 2, he says it just as plainly as it can be said. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, what? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What's the foundation of our home? The foundation is that God is God, that God was God, and that God will be God forever, forever, to everlasting. There's a close connection here between God's eternal person and His eternal rule over all things. And Scripture tells us that God rules over all things through the Lord Jesus Christ for us who are the church, who are His people. God is eternal. Therefore, His goodness and His purposes are also eternal. And we live in them as He is our eternal God. Now, it's interesting in this psalm that almost immediately after saying, "You are God from everlasting to everlasting," that the psalmist draws a contrast to sort of wake us up from perhaps a dreariness, from the wonderful nature of the person of God in the first section. Then the psalm moves on to a second consideration, and that is the frailty of human beings, the frailty of men in verses 3 through 8. And so, first you have to consider men and women. That means consider yourself, as I consider myself, you and I, in terms of a whole series in the Psalms of devastating comparisons. Put us in our world in the context for just a brief thought of what we have said about God, and you see quickly that men are nothing more than dust on a scale. Their lifespan is but a night's sleep. That was last night. It's gone. Last night's sleep is gone. Water that runs off in a flood. We had a flood last week. Roads were closed. Is it anywhere around now? All that water's gone. Or a lot of it is gone. Grass that grows up in the morning. You cut it down and it's gone. Morning that goes immediately into afternoon and then night. This is so humbling to us. But it's also utterly amazing to us that with our fleeting life, our fleeting breath, our fleeting existence as human beings, that God, the Almighty, cares about that and about you. God should not only care, but that God should intervene on our behalf. You can see the frailty of man in terms of our nature. Verses 6 and 7 of the psalm. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. You have set our iniquity before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's sort of an uh-oh moment. Here we are in all of our arrogance and pride, and yet God sees us in our sin. Mankind lives under the wrath and the curse of God. God knows our frailty. God knows the reason for our frailty. And it's found in the natural hostility that we have toward Him and toward His law. It's sin. It's the offense against the Creator. And nothing is hidden from His sight. He sees it all. No secrets. But these words, friends, are not given to us to tear us down and to wipe us out in the sight of God. Instead, when we get a vision of our own frailty, we are humbled. And that brings us to repentance and trust in the mercy of God. When we come to worship on Sunday mornings, we have this dual thing going on, don't we? Have you noticed it in our worship? We sing the praises of God at the beginning, and then we read His law, and the law should crush us because we know we can't keep that law. But then we have the confession of our sins and the assurance of God's forgiveness. And then He opens His word to us and teaches us and stimulates us. You see, these things are not to press us down. There's a great tendency in our day to just look to the positive, to think upbeat thoughts, to look on the bright side. If you just think good thoughts, then good things will follow. Have you tried that? Doesn't work real well. The Bible's not like that. The truth of the Bible is designed to bring us to face to face with the fact that we live under the indignation of God. There's a constant reference in Scripture, a constant declaration and warning in Scripture to those who walk in their own way, who go their own way. But I want to emphasize again, this is not to drive you to fear, it's not to drive you to depression, because why? God, of necessity and of His own love for us, has dealt with the hostility and the rebellion of His creatures. We know that God is also a God of pardon, God of mercy, and is willing that all men would come to Him. And in fact, we have celebrated in the past week the fact that God accomplished this by sending His Son, the gift of His Son, who by God's design, in His covenant mercy, died with the sins of His people upon Him and paid the penalty for their sin. The penalty of our sin was laid upon Jesus when he died. You see, God has dealt with your moral frailty and my moral frailty in his marvelous plan of redemption as his people. And in that light, it's so important that each time we see a single event in our lives or a whole series, every action, every decision, every plan, every word, and every attitude is set clearly in the face of and in the light of the perfection of God. It's a serious consideration. It's a heart issue. But the intention is to turn us to the grace of God. And this is what the psalmist speaks of in the last portion. The third consideration is just our time and our lifespan. I checked my records, and I discovered that I preached on Psalm 90 34 years ago today, on December the 29th, 1985. It was my birthday. Thank you. I remember it well because it was an occasion when my wife and her friends, I don't know if they were my friends or not, but they gave me a surprise birthday party on my 40th birthday. And the theme of the birthday party was black. The cake was black. The candles were black. The gifts were all wrapped in black paper. The balloons were black and had printed on them, "Over the Hill." And we all had a great time, and we all laughed. Now, at that time, according to verse 10, I was halfway home, 40. There is, in reality, that each one of us has a specific lifespan. It will vary according to God's providence, his timing. Some of us in this room have many, many years ahead of us. Some in this room may not see the end of 2020. That's not a prediction, it's just a reality. We all die. That's a matter of serious consideration. What Moses says here is very accurate. Our history will be like a sigh or a groan at the end of the day. The image in the language, in the original language, is of striving at something for a long time, and yet in the end it comes to nothing. That's the groan. That's the sigh that's here. This is the way our lives are. Think of it in terms of the contribution to the world. I think of it in terms of my own ministry. I've been in the ministry for 48 years. In many ways, it has gone by like a breath on a winter day. It's not insignificant. It's not without impact, or as far as I know, without tangible effect. And yet it's gone by. And many of the details of the work, the ministry, are easily forgotten. I listened to a pastor. I heard of a pastor in the town of Syracuse where I lived and worked for many years. And he said that his desire was to bring 2 million people to Christ in his lifetime. He said that he had already accomplished his first million, and he was working on his second million at that time. Another pastor wants to be the pastor of the biggest church west of the Mississippi. Well, I think maybe Joel Osteen's already got that made up, but west of the Rockies or something. And then I remember what I read years and years ago, at the very beginning of my ministry, in the old Guardian magazine. Now you get New Horizons mailed to you every month. Well, the Guardian was the former OPC official magazine. And I was reading it one day, and just a little thing at the bottom, not attached to any article, it said, when you begin to think of yourself as very important, remember that there are 1.6 billion Chinese who have never heard of you. That's perspective. Nevertheless, one of the themes of this psalm is that what you and I do, and the way we do it, and the reason we do it, are all very important in God's perspective. God does his work in this world by means of faithful ministry. He does it by means of the use of the gifts of his people. And you have been gifted, dear people of God, every single one of you has been gifted to be a part of the work that God is doing in this world by his grace. And that's significant. And we would do well to consider seriously and with some urgency that evaluation at the beginning of this year. Take this psalm as the prayer of Moses and the exhortation that flows from it there in verse 12. So teach us, teach me, Lord, to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. What does this mean? It means two things. Number one, it means that one of the things that is certainly most common with the whole of mankind is the fact that even though there are all sorts of signs of the consequences of our sin and of our frailty, and though we know our natural condition is to be living under the displeasure of God, that none of that will register in our hearts until God reveals it to us. Teach me, Lord. Teach me. Reveal that to me. But what's second? With a degree of urgency, we are asking God to allow us to look at the work of our hands, the use of our strength, the use of our time, the expenditure of our energy and resources, specifically in the light of eternity, not just today or tomorrow. Surely you know that what you do in time, the days of your life, but realize that the evaluation of what you do and how you do it and the reasons you do it are an eternal perspective, and God evaluates that thing. What is wisdom? What are we looking for? Every time it comes up in the scripture, I like to remind you, wisdom is doing the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. That's wisdom. You see, all three of those elements, the right way, the right thing, the right way, for the right reason, are not so much related to the here and now, but are looking beyond you and to the way God thinks of what you do and the way you're doing it and your motivation. Wisdom is a heart issue. It's a heart matter, and God knows our hearts. And then finally in the psalm, verses 13 through 17, the psalm brings us to the expectation of satisfaction or the expectation of hope. Notice that there's a threefold expectation in this section. First is the directed toward the work of God, the expectation of redemption. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. This is the work of God in redemption. Return, O Lord. There's the hope of Israel that we saw last week in the old man Zechariah, who said, Lord, come and visit us. Come and take care of us. Do that which is necessary in our lives. Return, O Lord, and do your work. And then verse 14, the steadfast covenant love of God. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. God's love will continue because God is and God governs. That goes back to verse 1. He is eternal. And then the third thing here is God's deeds and His splendor. Keep a lookout for what God is doing in His providence and through His providence. And here at the conclusion of this psalm, we find the wonderful final contrast that the psalmist, that Moses, all of our days are indeed lived under the wrath of God. But within the covenant of God's redemption, His love, His powerful works, our days can be joyful and should be joyful. The mourning here in verse 14 is in contrast to the mourning of verse 6. There in verse 6, it's the mourning goes away. This is a new mourning. It's a different mourning. It's an everlasting mourning. It lasts forever. What does Paul say? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not on the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This then is the end. This is what we pass on to our children there in verse 16. It's not the perishable accomplishments of this lifetime, but the evidence of the glorious power of God. And this is a delight. This is truly joyful. Why? Because then not even what I have done in my life is a waste. It's not for nothing. It's not in vain. Because not only will God's work endure, but guess what? With His blessing, the work that we do will endure. That's why Paul exhorts us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Before, I used to read this psalm with kind of just general sight, and I read it on the surface and came to verse 10 and thought of Moses. Here he is, the writing of this psalm. He's probably 70 years old or something like that. He's spent part of his life taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of a wilderness. Then God called him, or first he grew up in Egypt for 40 years, and then he went to the wilderness. Now he's 80 years old, and God comes to him and says, I've got something for you to do, by the way, Moses. God calls him to work. Sounds like maybe he's ready to die in this psalm. At least within the normal 10 more years of life. And yet we know that in the eyes of the Lord, Moses had 40 more years of life in him and work to God's glory. The most challenging, maybe the best years of your life are still ahead of you. I want that perspective in my life. It's spoken of a couple psalms later in Psalm 92. Here's the perspective. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar of Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in Him. So, for those of you with me who are over the hill, so to speak, God still has a lot of things for you to do in His kingdom. Let's keep our eyes open, our minds open, continually instructed by God's word. Some of you are still climbing the hill. You'll get there. and then more. Rejoice that in the times that you are troubled, that you are being prepared by your great God with His favor, with the full measure of His goodness, and the gladness that you can spend living for Him. May the Lord God give to each of us this perspective, a perspective of His glory, that we might worship and adore Him, the perspective of our own frailty, yes, indeed, to make us dependent upon Him, the perspective of proper and expectant view of our time and our work, and then a joyful expectation of the many good things that God has in store, not only in this life, but in the life to come in His presence. May God grant us this grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and its message to us this morning. Encourage us by it. This is a marvelous psalm, and as we go back and read it perhaps this afternoon again, that you would speak to us even more fully of your mercy and grace. We thank you for Jesus that makes the expectation of hope and gladness possible. And may, Lord, that flag of joy fly from the castle of our hearts, because the King is in residence. We pray in His name. Amen.